The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul of the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. We are on major point 4, a sub point F. Actually, it's on page 6 is the easiest way to find it. It's point 7 and there. We'll start in there. All right, we've assembled together to continue the process of spiritual growth and advance, recognizing that it is the word of God that is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, that if we are going to grow up spiritually, it is going to be not because of programs, sermonizing, and other factors. It is going to be because the word of God has been implanted in our souls by a pastor who faithfully did his job. And so we are here to receive the next increment of the truth, something that may be new or may be something to reinforce you in the principles of the faith so that you are more stable with respect to the issues of the angelic conflict as you move on. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. We recognize this is spiritual information. As such, God has provided a spiritual apparatus for assimilating this information. When a believer sins, he breaks fellowship with God, but simply confession of sin is all that is necessary to regain that fellowship and to be moving back along on the glory road. So it's time to take care of that issue if you need to. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, and we recognize that through your plan there are things that you will do for us, the vast majority of things, but there are things that we are expected to do that you will not do for us, and those are the adjustments we have to make in our thinking and our lifestyles in order to pursue a walk that is consistent with what we know to be the truth and one that glorifies you. We thank you for the fact that this is all not done for anything, that you are a rewarder of those that diligently seek you, and that ultimately you will vindicate the truth in a world of lies and darkness, and believers who are oriented will be on the high side of history on that day when the judgment is made. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at some various analogies that are used in the scriptures. These are analogies primarily that deal with the function of the universal church, but also are certainly applicable to the local church. As we will see, some of these analogies are rather impersonal, like the building analogy or the military analogy, and other of these analogies are quite personal. Like the family analogy, the marriage analogy, the parent-child analogy, which is the one we are going to look at today. Whereas, again, say the shepherd flock analogy is somewhat a little more impersonal. These two, marriage and family, provide the closest relationships in the world that people ever have. And so, in some ways, the relationship between the pastor and the congregation ought to be closer than other relationships. And so, there are some of these analogies, of course, many of these analogies, almost all of them, I think, without I haven't, other than maybe the edification analogy, has to do, all of these imply some level of authority that have to be addressed and dealt with. That the pastor is viewed as the authority who is to provide the environment and the doctrine so that believers can grow up under their priesthood and make the adjustments to God, know how to apply, when to apply, what to do, all of that, so as to glorify God in time. That ought to certainly be one of our motivations for applying. It's not the only one. But we certainly have other motivations, like reward. Certainly that's a motivation. Certainly love should be a motivation to apply. Gratitude and these types of factors. So we're looking here at subpoint seven. Paul employs the parent-child analogy to provide further understanding of the relationship between a faithful pastor-teacher and a local church. And so generally speaking, this should be fairly easily understood. The parents take care of the children. They have responsibility for them. And again, anytime you see any level of authority, it doesn't matter where it's at, there is a requisite amount of responsibility that goes with that authority. Authority is not without responsibility to execute. So again, you want to make sure your children get a sound diet. You want to make sure they get plenty of rest, that they're oriented to what their priorities should be. This is what you have to teach children. They're not born knowing this. Believers don't come into the Christian life suddenly being oriented to every particular because they have to grow into these things. So the parents' responsibility is to line out the family. This is the direction we're moving, and you're either moving with me or you're not. That's your choice, but that's the reality of it. Same thing with the shepherd-flock analogy, the husband-wife analogy, all of those. This is what the responsibility is, and these are the responsibilities of the believer. So as we pointed out last night, normal children have a father and mother, subpoint C here, and the pastor is to fulfill both of these, being nurturing when necessary, being stern and direct when necessary. And the idea here is that there are other gifts, of course, within the body. The body is designed to be, in some ways, in a sound church. The body should be somewhat self-policing. I shouldn't have to shepherd everyone. This doesn't give you a mandate to run around, straighten people out, and tell them what they need to be doing. But it does give you the right and the responsibility, in fact, to exhort. If a person is fouling up and you can see it, something needs to be said to them. I mean, this is the reality of it. This is why we're here. We're a family. We are one body. And so in a normal, healthy body, you don't just let something go. If you see some wound, you don't just ignore it. I mean, the normal people don't anyway. So again, the pastor has to fulfill both of these to provide encouragement, nurturing, that sort of thing. But also the fathers are primarily in families, and rightly so, the more stern disciplinarians and enforce the rules as a general rule. And we closed last night with D. He should not provoke those under his charge with excessive or unreasonable demands. We don't have a whole lot that we have to do here, but we do have responsibilities. We do have burdens that have to be borne. I don't think it is appropriate to any local church for the leadership simply to bear all the burdens. The reality is, of course, Ephesians 4 makes it plain that we're here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You're to be doing the work of the ministry. I'm the equipper. That doesn't mean I don't have to apply. I obviously do. And there are other verses that deal with that, about you have to set an example. You have to be an example in these things. Peter says it, keep on becoming an example. This is something you have to work on. So if I have to live this rigorous lifestyle, which rigorous, 5 hours a week, it's rough, I know. But out of 168, that's again less than about 2% of your time. If I have to live this rigorous lifestyle, I expect my children to. The same way, in a normal family, parents enforce the rules on the children that they live by. But if they don't apply the doctrine of separation, guess what? The kids won't either. If they don't apply this doctrine or that doctrine, authority, assembly, various doctrines that are necessary to the Christian life, the kids won't either. And so there was an old saying that has stuck with me for a lot of years, and that is, what the parents allow in moderation, the children excuse in excess. And there's some real truth to that, that children will be, generally speaking, if not reined in, worse than their parents. And of course, in the last few generations, we should have seen that in spades, if you're paying any attention to what's going on in the world around us. We've raised a generation now. I say we, I'm pretty much done with mine. That generation, the one after it really, was the next generation, is the one that from my perspective is so pathetic. Because they've been handed everything in Babylon. They live in the lap of luxury and they have no capacity for life. They have no capacity for what Christianity is even all about. The concept of self-sacrifice is so foreign to most people that they're just not going to do it. It's not going to be an issue. And so you have to say, okay, I don't want to push you any harder than need be, but you're going to be expected to toe the line just like I do. You're no better than me, that's for certain, nor no worse either. Well, likewise, believers in the local church, again, are expected to obey their spiritual parent, recognizing, and we got that in a number of places, that obedience is expected in all this. But Ephesians 6:1 deals with it from the familial perspective. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, as spiritual children, you're to obey your spiritual parent in the Lord, for it's right. And obviously, you have discernment and volition. And if I start going off the deep end or not teaching or coming to class unprepared or doing endless doctrines, well, you're going to know something's wrong. And so then that's the time to, well, okay, I'm going to have to address this. So I'm not above it. This is one of the things with this a concept that's been abused to death to me of the unlimited authority of the pastor. He's accountable to nobody. He doesn't have to account. But see, we built into the bylaws some checks and balances against that. So we did not set this up as a dictatorship. Although I remember Stuart liked that term when describing his ministry, it was a benevolent dictatorship. And I thought that was actually a pretty good one, too. The reality is it's not a dictatorship, though. The parent is not a tyrant. The parent loves the child. The parent has the child's best interests at heart. And so to expect obedience is not anything out of the ordinary. It's not anything really that would be unexpected. Well, F, like any good parent, the pastor teacher should deal with believers or seek to deal with them gently, but must provide the correction to the children when they need it. To ignore obvious problems because it's going to upset somebody or offend them, well, too damn bad. That's just the way it goes. And this is why ministries are in trouble, because they skimp on some of these basic principles of family, say even, and marriage. And how these are held and treated in the scripture and all of that. Well, we're going to hold to those things. 1 Corinthians 4:21. And Paul tells the Corinthians, as he has to address them, he gives them both options. Shall I come to you with a rod? Do I need to beat the daylights out of you spiritually? Is that what you need? Or with a love, with love and a spirit of gentleness? And again, in large measure, the congregation sort of determines the tone the pastor has to use. If they're hitting on all cylinders, fine. You don't have to use any real discipline or hard tones or any of that. When they're not, yes, you have to do so. You have to make it plain that certain things are unacceptable. 2 Corinthians also, 10:1. But again, that is in some ways contingent upon the congregation. And the pastor should be able to read his group. I mean, he should know, do I have people here who are generally serious about this, who are working to get their priorities straight, who want to do the right thing? That's the kind of group you want, who are positive and want to grow. Or do you have people that you feel like you're just dragging along sometimes? And that's a huge burden when you feel like as the leader you're just dragging people along, because they don't really want to do it. They want to do something else. They have another agenda. But that's part of the job, unfortunately, just as it is for parents. Sometimes it's nice when the kids are lined out, and usually it was after a whipping. That was when the house was the most peaceful, because that was when all the little sin natures had been corralled and put in their little cages. And so, generally speaking, that was when it was the nicest. But if then they start acting up, you know how kids are, and believers are the same way. They'll push a boundary. I've spelled out certain boundaries and all, and people push this. They don't just say, well, I'm going to do that. They sometimes just push and push, and then finally you just have to uncork on them. And you cannot be afraid to do that. It's not the fun part of the ministry. Certainly studying and teaching and all of that is much more fun in that regard. I say much more fun. It's a grind. Now I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness with Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. And this is sarcasm. You may not pick that up here, but the Corinthians were, people were telling the Corinthians, these false teachers and other people with whom they were enamored, that Paul, look at him, he's two-faced, look how nice he is when he's here, but he writes all this harsh stuff when he's at a distance. And he tries to tell them, as he says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence which I propose to be courageous against some. In other words, some of you people are going to get lined out and you're going to get laid in the weeds if you don't watch it. And I'm not going to cater to you. And if I have to use a sternness, if I have to use discipline, severity, fine. That has to be your attitude. That has to be the attitude of the parent. Whenever you know, and this, I would have been nice if somebody would have told me this back when I was younger. Just if you ever have a kid, just get used to being the bad guy. You're not there to be their buddy, their friend. You're not there to hold their hand and nurse them through everything. You are there to line out principles and ways of living so that the child can grow up to be a functional adult. And if those things aren't enforced, and enforced with sternness when necessary, well, then they won't. And so Paul says, you regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. You may judge me, he says. And you may say, well, look at Paul, this is the way he operates. But there are some things you're missing. And part of that is their weapons of the warfare, that they are not fleshly, in fact. Also, 12:20, same book there, 2 Corinthians. And so he gives them, as he should, you give people an opportunity, you teach the doctrine, and then if they don't apply it and they continue not to obey it, you get a little more tough. Then you reprove, you point out, well, it's wrong to do this. And then if they've been told several times and continue to just disobey some blatant area, then you rebuke. You get in their face and you make them feel it. If you embarrass them in Bible class, so be it. That's just a part of the way life goes. Now, I'm not here to embarrass you. I prefer not to. But if I tell you, here are the rules, and you continue to violate them, you're going to get addressed. And people say, well, in a small group, everybody knows. Oh, please. Please. I've been in churches with 200 people, and everybody knew everybody else's business. Do you think it's small groups? No. That's nonsense. That's horrible. Well, nonsense. That is not good. It's not true either. It's just not true. I've seen much larger groups, and everybody knew big problems of gossip and all that kind of stuff. So, obviously, in a smaller group, you can police that a little better. Well, I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may not find you to not be what I wish. And I may be found by you to not be what you wish. Perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced. And this goes on down through verse 3 of the next chapter. As he says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, that's another whole issue. If you are a pastor and you're doing your job right, again, you're nothing but a conduit. The real issue is the doctrine and the Lord and what his demands are. And who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. So if you want to test me and find out if God's really behind me, test me, he says. But don't. That's really what he means. But don't. I'm giving you every opportunity not to test me on this. Do not put my feet to the fire. I mean business. And also Proverbs 13:24. And this gets into why we have to use sternness, because it's a factor of love. I've heard all kinds of expressions of people who come back. I've heard, you know, different things people say, and they've missed the point of all of this. I'm not here to make your life miserable. I'm not here to upset you, only to the extent that you might need to be upset. I am here to point out to you that this is the single most important thing you do, and you've got one shot at it in this life, and day by day by day by day ticks by, and time is getting on. And the time for the adjustments is now. It's always now, though. The Bible never makes it any other time. It says, well, if you hear all this, just think about it for a long time, and then maybe make a decision. The Bible never counsels that. Today is the day. Now is the accepted time, if you're going to make decisions. And again, it would be nice if the Christian life was just one big decision you made and it was all. But it's a bunch of these series of small decisions that you keep making. Because the small ones add up to the big ones. And so that, as a believer, you have to consider. Well, I'll do this. This one time won't hurt. Then one time becomes two. Then it becomes four. Then it becomes eight. And then it does begin to hurt. Well, he who withholds his rod hates his son. And parents, people still don't believe this till today. Solomon wrote this, circa 3,000 years ago. You know, I liked it. I didn't think I would like it, but I watched Roseanne last night. And one of the things they said on there, this girl was talking about how she didn't discipline her children and all that. And Roseanne looks at her and says, yeah, because your kids are stupid. And they are. They absolutely are. And stupid children grow up to be stupid adults if they're not checked. And catering to this little sin nature. That's all you're doing when you refuse to apply these principles. And children that didn't get disciplined, I can pick them out of a crowd. I can pick them out by the time they're 15, 16, 18, 20. I can pick them out. That kid never had any discipline. And it's evident in their behavior. And that is a failure as a parent. That is a horrible failure, given what we know about the Bible. And given that Roseanne knows this. Jesus, you're not as spiritual as Roseanne? I don't think she's a believer. Wow. She's got more on the ball than some believers I've watched raise children. That is sad. That is an indictment of Christians who will not toe the line on these issues. Because it's painful and it's challenging. But that's the way it goes. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The question here is, there's a question in the text of whether the word is diligently or early. But both are true, so we won't even have to concern ourselves with that. You start when they're young. And you discipline them regularly. Because they're going to need it regularly. Well, my child was different. You are an idiot. You are a complete idiot if you believe that. And your child's no different. All children are born with foolishness in their heart. Matter of fact, all mankind. But children, that's where we all started. You know, my parents didn't say, well, you know, that he's just precocious. Shut up, the adults are talking. And my parents were not afraid to put me in my place. And good for them. That's one of the things they did right. That's what people ought to be doing. To cater to these children who are just brats. Who have no responsibility, no sense of self-worth or anything else. What are they going to grow up to be? God only knows. God only knows. Well, gee, the pastor teacher must recognize that children go through various phases in their development and that he will need patience to raise them to maturity. Children, like believers, will drive you to distraction if you let them. And this gets into part of the problem. Falls into this business of tolerating stupidity when we don't need to. There may be a time you have to put up with it, but when it's raising kids, you don't. And obviously, as a spiritual parent, you don't. Well, the Lord's bondservant here, 2 Timothy 2:24, must not be quarrelsome. The goal is to win you without trying to argue you into it. First, I shouldn't have to argue you into it. If the Bible's plain on these matters, and it is, that first class condition in the Greek, then there shouldn't really be much discussion here. Unless I've really missed something here about how we were supposed to deal with children. But he must be kind to all. Able to teach. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And that's your first attack. That is their first line of approach is gentleness. Okay, let's look at this. What do the scriptures say as you see it? And if the believer doesn't know what the scripture says, well, that's one thing. That's bad. I don't know what they say. But if they want to argue with what the Bible says, that's real bad. Well, see, I don't believe that. I don't believe you should spank children. Why? You're smarter than Solomon? You're smarter than God? How'd you get so smart? Now, where'd you get all this wisdom from, by the way? It's all cosmic. It's all darkness, doctrines of demons and nonsense. That's all it is. So there, you've got to deal with it, because again, it would be nice if believers just grew in this nice straight line on a nice even flight path, but they don't. They're crashing into the Gulf of Mexico. They're doing all kinds of weird stuff. And so you just have to try to deal with it. Also, chapter 4, verse 2, this is a part of this warning of the last days, where we get the mandate for the pastor, for his marching orders. Preach the word, proclaim the word, be ready in season and out, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And believe me, my patience gets tested, but that's part of my niche. That's part of my test. You teach and teach and teach, and then you watch people do whatever the hell they feel like. And I'm not supposed to let that discourage me. I'm sorry, it does sometimes. And I'm not going to tell you anything different. I wish I were above it all. That's why I want to be a perfect pastor. Because if I was perfect, then I could just make it plain. Okay, I'm perfect. You better line out. You can't even argue with me. I'm perfect. But sadly, no such thing exists. Not ever been one perfect pastor. Well, there was, but they kind of killed him. He was a great teacher. But they figured the cross was what he needed. So, yeah, didn't care too much about that. Well, raising children, just like raising a church, is a difficult and long-term process that demands real love and commitment to the best interests of the children. But see, that's the problem with children now, isn't it? They don't always even know what their own best interests are. Children are dumb. They can be, certainly. And what they think is in their own best interest may not be at all. They may have adopted a course in life that's just not healthy. And so you have to correct that as a parent and point out this isn't healthy. You know. So, 8, the military analogy. Here in this analogy, the communicator is viewed as a soldier whose job it is to prepare other soldiers for combat in the angelic conflict. Now, I cite here the Timothy principle because clearly here in this principle, he's preparing other pastors, as it were. There weren't, technically, you wouldn't have called them that at that time because there were still apostles around. But that's essentially what Timothy is commanded to do, is to get to the next generation so that there is a next generation. And what I've seen leads me to believe, with all the doctrine I know, the 7,000-year prophecy and all that, the last days, Israel back in the land, and all of this, all that doctrine I know, 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, men will be, things are going to go from bad to worse, that they are lovers of self, or lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And I have all of this stuff to tell me. But what I see is there is no new generation of teachers being prepared. That suggests to me there is not going to be another generation. Outside of all the other things. I don't see doctrinal teachers being raised up anymore. And I see them crashing and burning, in fact, if anything. And so that's sad, but unfortunately that also ties in very well with what we know is going on. So these things, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. First, you've got to figure out who you're dealing with. You cannot pick people who are not faithful to what they have to do. And getting through seminary, the 3 years of it, is just god-awful in the first place. But it also weeds out people who are maybe not supposed to be there, or who don't have what it takes, or who are not going to be faithful. Because if you can't be faithful under the Timothy principle for 3 years, how are you going to run a church for 10? Not. You're joking. You're kidding yourself. That's an absolute joke. You're not going to. If you can't handle the lesser thing, you'll never be able to handle the greater thing. So, and you want them to be able, of course, trained and all that, to teach others also. And I say all this because, one, in the pastoral analogy here, in preparing these men, it's not as though other believers, well, you're just believers out here in the angelic conflict, you're not really soldiers either. Well, yeah, you are. Yeah, you are in a warfare, and you better learn how to be a soldier, and you better learn how to fight, or you're going to die. You're going to become a casualty. And the jury's out on all of us. It always has been. It always will be till we get to the bema seat. So you can say, well, I've faithfully done my job for 29 years. I can crash and burn next month. Nobody's above it. I've seen that nobody's above it. And people who would go along for years, 10, 15, 20 years. And then all of a sudden, boom, they're gone. 30 years maybe even. So everybody's here. I mean, we're all our feet are to the fire until we get to the bema seat. Then we'll find out who had it and who didn't. So, again, we train them, but for instance, also if you look back in 1 Timothy there, I think chapter 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, verse 18. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Well, all believers have to fight the good fight, not just Timothy. If you want to get to the end and be able to say, I have fought the fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've run my race. And if you want to be able to say that, obviously, and you need to be able to say that at the bema seat. Or at the time of physical death. Which might come first. Well, B, he is to identify the enemies and instruct his sheep on the proper methods for dealing with them. The internal enemy, we all know. We got a big dose of this in Romans. And it's as true now as it was when Paul wrote it. Romans 7:23. But I see a different principle in the members of my body, waging war against the law or principle of my mind. And there, the law or principle of the mind is practically tantamount to the spirit. The flesh wages war against the spirit. And where the spirit is in control in the thinking, that's the place of attack. And so the law of his mind has to do with those places where he's oriented to the doctrine. But the flesh doesn't care about any of that, ever. And making me a prisoner of the law of the old sin nature. By means of the operating principle of the sin nature, which is in my members. The more expanded translation there I've got of these verses. This is one nice thing. It's an amazing little deal they've gotten here. You have this little tool you can go to. And I can compile my own database and version and change words here and there and get it all. And so I'll publish my Bible when I'm done. I won't. But it's also great because when you go back now, to look at this stuff, number one, this is all very much nicer than having the five or six Bibles I've gone through in my Christian life, which had all my notes in it, and then every time you get a new Bible, what happens? You lose your notes. So Bibles are okay, the hard copy is good, but if you can get an electronic copy that you can add to and all that, that's even better. Because then you never have to worry about, oops, my Bible wore out, I got to get a new one. And I don't know anybody that sits down and painstakingly copies all their notes into their new Bible. Let's see, how long would that take? Well, we've got the old sin nature, as we know. That's the first one we all fight 24/7. Doesn't go away, doesn't take a break, doesn't take a day off. Always ready to rear its beautiful head, ugly head, I mean, and make its presence felt. And it takes a second to get out of fellowship. It's just that quick. And it's just that deadly. That's one of the things he talks about here, is the deadly nature of the sin nature. It's a killer. And that's, again, that's where it came from. Came out of death in the first place. That's what engendered it. Well, two, the invisible enemies, Satan and his demons. These are very real. Again, this is something that has not been stressed much in doctrinal churches. And I understand that during the 60s and 70s, and even in the 80s probably, there was this backlash against all the nut jobs out there that saw a demon behind every bush. Thought they were going to run around casting out demons or binding demons. Well, that'd be nice if you could do that. But number one, you better be able to identify the enemy first that you even know you're dealing with a demon. But it'd be nice, I've heard these people, well, Lord, we bind all the demons today. Really? With what? Ropes? Chain? What are you binding them with? You can't stop demons. They are a force all their own. All we can do is pray for protection against them and inure our minds with the truth and grow up so that they don't have such an easy time with us. But they're out there in spades and this whole world's eat up with them. They control 90% or maybe more of what we even see and hear anymore. And I watch what's going on. The American people are just, I mean, my God, when I look at some of these passages, you feel bad. I mean, you look at these passages, their little ones are going to be slaughtered before their eyes. Their wives are going to be ravished, as it were. They're going to lose everything. And you think, wow, this is horrible that this is coming upon these people. These are live human beings. But I look around and sometimes I just don't think it's that horrible. I really don't. I watch what the media does. They're complicit in this up to their eyeballs. The fourth estate that's supposed to alert us to things. I see the same stupid thing on TV 3 days in a row on the news. They got a half hour to give me the news, and they give me the same news 3 days in a row. Why, nothing else has happened in the world? Really? The only thing we got to talk about is this kid that fell down the drain out there? Well, I feel sorry for the kid. He lived in sewage overnight, but maybe his parents should have been watching him. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe that's the fault of the parents. Well, let's not get off on that. Well, Ephesians 6:12. And so, I do not underestimate the power of demons to influence you, to whisper in your ear. And you've probably had it happen again, where you'll go along, you'll be thinking something. All of a sudden, some weird thought will pop into your head, and you'll think, where'd that come from? Why did I think that? And it's something so foreign to you that you recognized it was foreign. Well, where do you think it came from? Your imagination? I think it came from demons. And they're all too ready to work on people. And again, we're not going to run around. There's a demon behind every bush. But I haven't seen a big rejection and defection from the truth where demons weren't involved in it. I haven't seen that. And I've seen several of them over the course of my life. And I haven't seen one of them which I can guarantee you demons were involved in them. And so they get into believers' heads. Well, alienate, divide and conquer. This is their tactics. So this is why I harp so much on Bible class. Divide and conquer. Just get them out, get them away from each other. And it's easier to take them down one at a time. And it is. And we're all vulnerable. We all need the fellowship. We all need the reinforcement. I do. And if I need it, I'm pretty sure you do. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood, i.e. against other people. He's not saying we don't have a flesh, a sin nature. That's not what he's getting at here. Flesh and blood just means against people in general. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And they are all over the earth as well. You say, well, they're confined to the heavenly spaces. No, they're not. Because if you look at Job, when all the sons of God, the angels, went in and presented himself, and he asked, where you been? Oh, I've been out walking around on the earth. Just checking stuff out. Just keeping tabs on my little kingdom down here. And so, you think the demons aren't? Of course they are. So, three, the visible enemy, the cosmic system that you can see. And yet, there's a part of it that's intangible. Although we can see it, it's intangible. I was listening to him today whining and moaning about why the Rays need a new baseball stadium and why people aren't coming. Well, perhaps it's because the team is a loser. Maybe people get sick and tired of sitting there, even when it's air conditioned and it's 98,000 degrees outside. You sit there in 72 degree comfort. Well, that's nice, but why do you want to watch a losing team day after day after day after day? They won't pay these men. They dismantle the team every year or every other year. And they whine and moan about, oh, we need a new stadium. That's not going to help. And the cosmic system is just insane. And if you could calculate, and I don't know that you could, the amount of time, energy, and money spent just on the pursuit of sports. This is a god in our country. This is an idol. And I'm talking all sports. People think of the big ones, NFL, NBA, PGA, Pro Bowlers Tour. What athletes? In that movie, Kingpin. Never been in the presence of so many great athletes. But what about women's college volleyball? I'm not against volleyball or women having sports. I'm just saying when you start adding up all the little details, Little League, starting with that, soccer, and all of that, and you add up all this through junior high, high school, college, into the pros if they make it, or even semi-pro. The NBA has its own Little League to feed players into the NBA. It's called the G League. And how much money do people spend on traveling, on tickets? And did you see them idiots in New York yesterday? Sitting there, 40 degrees, raining like crazy, and then go out and sit there for 4 hours and watch a baseball game. You suggest to them 4 hours of Bible class, and they'll look like you got three heads. What? No, I couldn't do that. And then what did they pay? $8 for a hot dog, $10 for a beer, $24 for parking. How much were the tickets, which are way overpriced for the quality of work they're getting? The raise tickets are way overpriced for what you're getting for your money. So you look at all the cosmic systems. Some of it is obvious. Some of it's not so obvious. But this is people's primary emphasis, unfortunately, for many of them in life. This is what it's all about. And don't get me wrong, I've always liked sports. But I'm not a slave to it. I wouldn't skip Bible class for a sporting event. I don't care what it was. And so, you know, and then there's things that, you know, they aren't quote called sports, but they are. They'll be on the sports channels like the World Poker Tour. Now, those aren't really athletes. But, you know, mentally they probably are. Mentally, most of them are game theorists, and several of them have been to MIT, the better players. So, but the point of all of this is they're obsessed with this stuff. And the cosmic system just feeds all this. Whatever distraction you want, maybe you don't like sports, maybe you like the arts. We'll have a bunch of museums for you to go to. We'll have a bunch of ballets and recitals and plays and Broadway shows and all that. We can distract you so many ways, it's not even funny. And then let's not factor in the slime from the video. All the hours people spend wasting doing that. And again, there's a time and a place to relate. I'm not saying throw your TV out. I'm not overreacting here. So don't. Oh, he thinks we shouldn't watch TV. No, I don't think that. You know, if you don't watch TV, you're never going to know when the hurricane's coming. So you have to watch it sometimes. You kind of need to be a little informed about what's going on around you. I mean, I want to be. You got to know when the day is to vote if you're going to vote. If you're interested in any of that. So Romans 12:2 here. Do not be conformed to this world. And I believe there, if I can't remember if that's Ion or Cosmos. No, it's Ion. This age, this particular technical part of the world, which has a time construct and a spatial construct. And Paul calls the present age evil. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may demonstrate what the will of God is. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. James 4:4-6. Paul just says there in terms of a command, essentially. It's an exhortation, but it's softened, just a softened form of an imperative, basically, there in Romans 12. James 4:4-6. You adulteresses. James is a little more straightforward. He doesn't just kind of exhort. He just calls you names to start with. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? God doesn't. See, there's not. This isn't neutral. The cosmos isn't neutral. And people have tended, I think, maybe to have some of that thinking in their head. That there's a war going on between good and evil, and the cosmos is just the place it plays out. No, the cosmos is on the side of evil. The cosmos is engulfed in evil. They want it. As a matter of fact, as he points out there, the whole cosmos reclines in the lap of Satan, the wicked one. They're happy with this. They like their father. He's neat to them. Because he lets them do what they want. There's no constraints in his world. Because we have constraints, however. But Paul talks about that. that as believers, we have constraints. We can't live just like the rest of these people live. And so we're not here to be just like them, to live our 70 years, whatever it is, 65, retire, live your 5 or 10 years of golden glory, and then die. That's what your average cosmic person is going to do. And if they're lucky, they get the whole 10 years or maybe more, depending on if their money holds out. But they have no sense that, number one, God will take care of them. They never think of that. They're not. They don't faith rest anything. They've got to get it all lined out. So that's why we have these commands. Don't worry about tomorrow. We have to balance that. I recognize that. But we still have to deal with that command. Don't worry about tomorrow. God will take care of it. But if you don't faith rest that, well, then you don't think he will, and you're going to take care of it. But again, that's crossing up the things God's supposed to do with the things we're supposed to do. And those aren't meant to be crossed. So whoever wishes to be a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. And these are very strong terms here. James is not mincing any words. These are exceedingly strong points he's making here. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And a part of pride is this pursuit of the cosmos, of not recognizing it for what it is, and giving it more due than it's supposed to have in your life. Also, 1 John 2, 17 through 15. And of course, this is a part of Satan's overall strategy. He appears as an angel of light in the cosmos. Well, he's just doing good. He's just out here trying to help people. Not really. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the cosmos nor the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the cosmos, and I believe that one here is a third class condition. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. We don't know. But if they do, the love of the Father is not him. That means he doesn't really love God. He loves the world. There's no middle ground here. You're either friends of the cosmos or you're a friend of God. Which one are you going to be? This world system has nothing to offer to the positive believer. And all that we need to get through it is a job that pays the bills. That's really all we need. Any more than that, as Paul says, if we have food and clothing, all the rest of it's gravy. Food and covering, I believe he says. Which would include clothing, of course. But I think he probably meant shelter. But, you know. But some of these poor believers, they lived in the rocks and dens and caves of the earth, and they did okay spiritually, didn't they? The author of the Hebrews says they did. And they didn't have a big house. They didn't have tons of real estate. They didn't have any of this stuff. They didn't even have running water. Well, they might have lived by a brook. That would have been their running water. So we live in luxury that is just unparalleled. And again, this is destroying people's capacity and understanding for life. There was a line, and I can't remember what song it's in. It's off of Dylan's album. I think it's called Every Grain of Sand is the song. But it says, the flowers of indulgence, like criminals, they have choked the voice of conscience and good cheer. And self-indulgence has ruined this nation. And that's what we have to fight. So what's the memo, the overriding MO out there? Indulge yourself. Live the foodie lifestyle. And just indulge yourself. That's what you're here for. No, it's not. It's not what you're here for. And one of the things Satan likes, and this works very well for him, is he keeps the target moving. What's cool last week won't be cool this week. And so they always come up with these stupid cosmic things that are just ignorant on the surface even. And in some cases, downright dangerous. But let's go planking. Let's take the ice bucket challenge. And let's do something really stupid. Let's wear pink ribbons. Let's go walk for peace. Let's go run marathons to stamp out breast cancer. Which, of course, we never hardly hear anything about heart troubles in women. And it's by far a much greater killer, but it's not a popular cause. It's because the devil doesn't like it as much. So I'm not interested in any of this junk. It's all just junk. That's all it is. If anyone loves the world, they don't really love God. That's the bottom line here. This is an objective genitive. The love of the Father means that you don't love Him. He is not receiving your love. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust that is produced by the flesh, the lust that the eyes bring to you, the things you can see and that are glittery and sparkly, and oh boy, I got to have it. And how often do you need it? I mean, in the last 5 years, I can tell you this. I've thought about 3 or 4 or 5 things I wanted. And I thought, okay, I'm going to buy that. And then I thought, no, I'm going to just give it a couple of weeks and think about it and just wait. It's not like it's going anywhere. And likely if I wait a little longer anyway, it'll get cheaper. Because that's the way it works. And so, and I would say of the 4 or 5 things I thought about, I think I bought one of them. And the others, I just thought, you know, I really don't need that once I took some time and thought. But boy, when you're at the mall, you're not going to stop and think and buy. That's why I'm here. Get the credit card. You know? And why do you expose yourself to the lust of the eyes all the time? And some people might say, well, that's probably talking about naked women. No, not just naked women. You know, that creates lust, no doubt. But it's the other things that are far more dangerous. Most people aren't out committing adultery on a daily basis. But they are consumer idiots on a daily basis, most people. And so how can you tell? Well, just look at the credit card debt. Look at where they are financially. And you'll see that most people are spending beyond their means. They're wasting money on things they shouldn't be wasting money on. And then when pressure times come, say some believer has a need, well, I don't have much. You don't have much. You got a whole house full of junk cluttered from top to bottom. But you don't have much. Well, what's your view of much? A house that you can't even get into? Then I'll say I've got enough when I can't get into the front door. That'll be enough. Will it? Sadly, it won't. You'll get a storage locker. That's the way it'll go. So the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. The interesting thing here is this is bios, biological life. The life, the things people boast about from their own human natures. The things they think make them great. Or have somehow proved them to God. And he said, none of this is from the Father, but it's all from the cosmos. God is not the sponsor of one of these things. And the world is passing away. It's constantly in a state of flux. That's why I say, again, what's cool won't be cool. What is hip? I remember that he's showing the old Drew Carey show. They did a whole segment on that. What is hip? Well, whatever it is, it's not hip now. We know that. And you go back and you look at some of those shows and you think, well, why did I even watch this? Well, at the time, it was funny or something. But the reality is it's constantly changing. It's a moving target. And it's constantly, and with technology, it makes it easier and easier and easier because you got to have all the new technology. So, but the new technology may not be all it's cracked up to be. You know, people, I just saw a deal the other day where one of these self-driving Teslas killed somebody. So, I'm not saying everyone will, but I'm just saying all the technology. I see that I got technology in this car I've got, which I've had for a year now or more. About a year. And I hate it. I don't see any value in it, frankly. This business of backup cameras, you should be able to turn around and back up like you were taught in driving's ed. You don't need a backup camera, frankly. I got this little sensor. If I touch the white line on either side, it goes off. I don't have to be out of my lane. All I got to do is just touch it. And it's got this self-braking system. I hate that like with a passion. That, you know, if you got the cruise control set and it senses something, and oftentimes it won't even be anything, it'll just slam on the brakes. And are we better off with this crap? Oh, now I saw them today on, who was it? Little Kelly, sweet little Kelly. She's a cosmic little, I'll forget what she is, but they're talking, showing all these new cars. Now you can have Alexa in there. You can be talking to your computer while you're driving. That's what you need to be doing. And let's not even get into how many people are dying from texting because they can't put that damn phone down. And it's just the insanity that we call the normal world. This is the normal world now. And I seem abnormal because I think it's all crap. Well, I'm abnormal then. That's the way it goes. I'm not changing for them, I can tell you that. They got nothing to offer me. And the world is passing away, constantly in a state. It's really going like this, down the toilet. That's how it's passing away. It's being flushed. And also it's lust. Ah, but the one that does the will of God lives forever. Well, that's a little good deal there. So then you've got that. So he is to educate them on their weapons and the proper use of them. 2 Corinthians 10, as Paul was talking there, as he warned them, you've misjudged one thing. And you think we walk according to the flesh. You think we use fleshly standards to judge things. We don't. We don't look at this from the cosmic viewpoint. And Paul makes no secret out of that. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not from the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so the reality is here, of course, it's a big job. We recognize that. It's not an easy thing to monitor everything you think. How can I do that? Well, you can. You just have to be cognizant and conscious of what's going on around you. And not just distracted all the time by the newest, latest detail. Or the newest, and I see all the time, you see the hype with this stuff. It's just such nonsense. The new best comedy on television. And it's been on twice. America's favorite new show. Well, America's stupid then. If their favorite new show's only been on twice. And I'll look at every once in a while, I'll look at a new sitcom and I just think, most of them are just gross. And now, and again, of course, in every one of them, they've got a queer to shove down your throat, too. And every one of them I see consistently. And it's getting more and more militant with the homosexual agenda that's being advocated and passed. Hollywood is our friend. Ooh, I don't think so. Also, 2 Timothy 2, 2 and 3, that's our Timothy principle there. But as he tells him, essentially, you're training people. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And you can add to this, by the way, Ephesians 6. Put that in there. Ephesians 6, 10 through 16, I believe. But part of this, see, is people in Babylon, why would you... This is all just counterintuitive to me. I don't think I want to suffer. I don't think I like suffering. I think I want everything to go my way. Suffering is for the birds. But Paul says you're not going to live the Christian life without it. And this means foregoing things that other people can't forego. Again, we have constraints that we have to live within if we understand doctrine correctly. And I think we do. Here, the earnest desire of the pastor teacher is that his congregation excels spiritually, not that he appears as vindicated. Therefore, he will persevere with his flock over the years, dealing with both personal and corporate disruptions. And for those of you who've been here, we've seen both. Sometimes it's just one person that goes nuts. And usually when they go nuts, guess whose fault it is? Mine. When they peel off, it's always my fault. It's never theirs. I've talked to many of these people who've left here. And whose fault was it? It was mine, generally speaking mine, or the deacons. Sometimes the deacons were included, lucky them. But generally speaking, no, I left there and it was your fault. Really. But the 10 years prior to that, I was the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. But I've seen this in people over there. I saw this back as a fundie. I got used to this. People coming in, this ministry's great. Because I was doing things that other fundies weren't doing. I was actually trying to teach the Bible, which confused a lot of people. But other people liked it. They seemed to think it was important. And this one woman, she came in and she just praised me up. Oh, that's just the greatest thing that ever lived. Best pastor she'd ever heard. Oh my God, it's just wonderful. 6 months later, I was the dirtiest dog that ever walked the planet. And she couldn't understand why she even sat in one Bible class. So that's the way it goes. And this deal of personal responsibility, why'd you peel off? Because you went negative, that's why. I'll tell you why. Has nothing to do with me. I've been doing the same thing up here for 30 years almost. It hasn't changed. You can go back and listen to the tapes and say, well, not tapes, but MP3s now. You date yourself when you say this. You go back and listen to them, find out if there's anything that's dramatically changed, or have we just actually gotten better and made improvements in the doctrine as we went, in our theological grid. And I'm convinced that we have, that God has blessed this. Okay, so dealing with both personal and corporate disruptions, 2 Corinthians 13:7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And with that, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there tonight. Continue plowing through this tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for the refreshment that comes from studying your word, and pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth in Christ's name. Amen.